Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. May God bless the reading of his word. And today's sermon is God Floods and Bows by Eugene So.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. You are the creator and sustainer of our life. And that when you saw humanity in its wickedness, Lord, you had compassion. You brought forth justice because you are holy. You brought forth your punishment against sin, but at the same time, in your most amazing way, you show your grace. And that, Lord, you also provide salvation. And a promise in Genesis 3:15, all the way to where we see Christ fulfills this, Lord. You not only initiate salvation, but you complete it on the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. So for some of us today, Lord, you know our brokenness. You know our hearts. You know maybe, Lord, we have turned away from you, or maybe we just are spiritually dead in our life. Maybe there is just no inclination in our being to worship you. Father, I pray that your word would revive us, Lord. Reignite this desire and this attitude of gratefulness and this attitude of worship because of what you have accomplished on the cross for us. That you would give us that good taste of salvation again. That you would give us that great joy to live and be a witness of Christ and the good news of salvation to this world. So, Father, you see us, Lord. You see us where we're at, regardless of how sinful we are, Lord. You call us. You love us. And so, Lord, may your word speak to us. Open our eyes. Open our ears. Take away that hardness in our heart so that, Lord, your spirit may renew us, may transform us, may lift us up, Lord. Father, we pray for our speaker that you would be with Eugene, Lord. Help him to declare your word in a bold, confident way. May your word speak through him, Lord, and not his words, but yours. So, Lord, we give this service to you. May above all, your name be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's a pleasure always to introduce this friend. Many of you guys know him, so he's definitely not a stranger to us. Just to give you a quick background, I guess, if you're new and you may never met him, you will one day. He's going to become big time. His name is Eugene So. He is the younger, equally good-looking as his older brother, Bill, sitting back there. Eugene graduated. Well, did you graduate yet? He's going to graduate, I promise, from Regent College. Is it Regent College? Okay. See, they're so cool. They don't even call it college. They call it Regent. And you just know, like globally, it's Regent. So Eugene has this great desire for the ministry. He definitely has this insane appetite for God's word. And how do I know this? This whole entire week is sort of my relaxed week. You know, I don't really have much to do. But Eugene kept like bugging me about his sermon. And so like this whole entire week, he prepared from like, I think Tuesday when I came into the office. He's been like, he and I have been dialoguing with the text and just like working. So I know that this guy puts in way more than what is expected of him. I think he's put in easily 30 hours into the sermon. And this is a great thing for us because, you know, you want somebody who takes the word of God very seriously, and you want someone who really loves the word of the Lord to speak to us with God's Holy Scripture. So if, you know, let's welcome our brother here, Eugene, as he shares God's word. Yeah. He looks like a Mormon.
I have no idea how I'm going to recover from that. Now, the stage is set. The expectations are high. Wow. I don't know if you guys are going to be disappointed or you guys be leaving out the back door, but here we go. So, good morning. It's good to be back. How's everybody doing this morning? It's kind of cold and chilly. I had my jacket on the whole time in the up front here. I was like, ugh. So, anyway, you guys have been going through the book of Genesis, and I've been asked to speak on the story of Noah's Ark, which, unfortunately, as you could tell when Ronald's reading it, it's rather long. So I was asking, like, what did Andy and what did Pastor Paul speak on the previous 2 weeks? Andy had, like, 7 verses, and I get, like, 60-something. I'm like, how's this fair to treat your guest speaker this way? And so anyway, we're going to do something different. As you just saw, we kind of skipped some text, because if I actually did what I usually do, which is kind of expository, where I go verse by verse, we'll be here till spring break. And you guys don't want that. You guys probably, by halfway through, you want to stab each other in the neck with a drinking straw and get out, right? So instead, today, I want to do something different. I want to kind of offer some thoughts out of the story of Noah that I've been kind of sitting through and kind of reflecting on. What exactly is it trying to tell us? Because obviously, we don't have a flood thing going on anymore, right? We don't have God coming down. We're going to flood, or God's going to come down and say, we're going to flood you. But most importantly, I think, for most of us, we've heard of the story of Noah, right? In some way or form. Even if you haven't gone to church for most of your life, you've probably heard of the story, right? So for the next few moments, I want you to talk amongst yourselves. I know this is kind of strange, but talk amongst yourselves. And when you think of the story of Noah's Ark, what's the immediate thing that you associate God with? So what do you think of God's or Noah's Ark, and how will you answer this question? God is? So talk amongst yourselves. Go for it. All right, I'm hearing some good responses. Just what are some things that you're hearing? Can you just shout them out?
Animal lover.
Just animal lover, okay. What else? Somebody in the back. Anybody in the back? I heard everybody in front. Sorry? He's brutal, okay. Okay. How about on the left side of the back? Anybody? Anybody want to have a comment? What do you think God is when you think of Noah's Ark? Good? Okay. All right. So I ask you this because for me, after I sat through this text, I had a really strange revelation on what God, or what the story, this Noah's Ark story says about God. And it's this. Now, it's kind of strange, isn't it, how I got there? How did I get God is life from Noah's Ark? Like, where in the text do you see this? Where on earth did I get this phrase, matter of fact? So, what I'm going to do now, I'm going to explain this next 30 minutes, I think I have. I'm going to try to explain where I got this answer from. But before I begin, I need to tell a story. And it's a story that some of you may know, some of you may not. But like any good story, this story happened a long, long time ago. And there was a man who was deemed to have been extremely righteous. He was extremely wise. At the same time, in this story, we're told that in the heavenly realms, there was a pantheon of gods and deities. But there was this one chief god who got exceedingly annoyed and angry because humans have become too noisy. They have been too numerous. They were disturbing his sleep, as the story tells us. And for some reason, he had no interest in the safety of humans. He didn't care if they survived or not. So these gods decide to have all of humanity destroyed. So they tried various things at first. They tried a famine and then a drought. But each time they realized it didn't actually kill off any of these people, but they actually multiplied. So finally the chief god decides, okay, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send flood. The rest of the pantheon of gods, they kind of have this meeting and they're like, all right, that's a good plan. Good job, chief. And so they also would be like, oh, we can't tell the humans. So they swear this oath of secrecy among the gods. They're like, we can't tell the humans because if they find out, you know, what's going to happen? And so they swear this oath, but out of some kind of divine comedy of some sort in this story, one of these gods decides, you know what? Probably not a good idea to flood these humans and kill them off. So he decides he's going to go find this wise man, this righteous man that we heard of in the beginning. And he goes and tells him about this incoming flood. And he gives them very, very specific instructions on how to build a boat. A boat that we're told was supposed to be 120 cubits in length, 120 cubits in height, and 120 cubits in width. So essentially, this boat was a cube. I've never seen a floating cube before, but there you go. And then he was told to cover the boat with pitch and then to make different oars and rudders so then you could like navigate in this boat. And then this hero, this wise man, is told to warn all his friends. Go tell your family members. Go tell everyone so you gather them on the boat. He's also told to gather a crew so he can actually sail this boat. And then he's told to load up silver and gold and then animals. And so we're told this wise man does all these things. He's gathering all these people. He gathers his crew. He's got the animals. He's got the gold and silver. And then he shuts the door. And then a flood comes. And after, as it starts to rain, it rains, it rains, it rains, it rains. And then the story tells us the rivers and oceans, they all burst out. And then as the storm intensifies, we're told that the people can't really tell which is water, which is rain, because water is below us, rain is above us, but it's coming down in such a force, they can't tell the difference. And so for 7 days and seven nights, this storm raged, and this wise and righteous man, along with his crew, scaled the storm in their box cube-shaped boat and navigated through the waters while the rest of the world got destroyed. Then we are told, actually, up in the heavens, something really funny happens. The storm has become so powerful, the gods actually lost control of it. And the storm actually overtakes the gods' homes. Their homes get washed out. And then we're told in the story, these gods, they're crying like little children, and they're huddling against a wall and cowering like dogs. They're screaming and wailing, and these are supposedly gods. And so after 7 days, finally the storm subsides. And the wise man weeps for joy along with his crew because they've survived. And since they had no GPS, no compass at that time, how are they supposed to find where dry land was? And so they practice what ancient mariners do. They release birds. And so the first bird they release, and why they release birds is basically if you're in water and there's no land around, you put a bird out. The driest thing is the boat, so it'll come back with a boat. But if the bird doesn't come back, you'd be sure to watch which direction it's going, because that's where the land is. So they release a series of birds. He releases three birds. The first bird he releases is a dove. Comes back, couldn't find dry land. Next day, releases a swallow. Comes back, couldn't find dry land. The third day, he releases a raven. And a raven comes back, leaves again, and doesn't return. So wise man realizes the raven has found dry land. And then he and his crew and his family and all his friends, they all come on a boat. And they exit, and there's dry land. And they're like, yay, we survived. And they make this burnt offering to the gods. And this smell of this offering apparently draws all these gods from the pantheons. They all come down. And the story tells us they actually hover around it. And the description is kind of weird. They say they hover around it like they were a bunch of flies. Then the chief god shows up, the guy that really wanted to kill everybody. He shows up, and he's extremely pissed because he finds out people have survived. And so, what he does, he's like, you know what? I'm going to place a curse on all these people. And he places three different curses on these people, because ultimately for him, it's about there's too many humans. The first curse, he says, I'm going to place some barrenness on some of these women that have survived, so they can't have children. Second, they said, I'm going to create a new class of priestess who are not allowed to be married. So therefore, if they're not married, they're not going to have children. And thirdly, this god demands the killing of infants, infanticide. But for the hero, this wise man, the gods took him and his wife as having conquered the flood, as having survived the flood, and as the compensation or reward for this. And they give him the breath of the gods. Essentially, they give him immortality. And then they ship him off, they take him to an island, and we never hear of them ever again. So this story, if you haven't caught on already, is of course not the story of Noah, right? This story is actually a story of Utnapishtim, which stems from a Mesopotamian epic, the myth of Gilgamesh. Now there's a various forms of the story that's being told throughout the ancient Near East, with various minor details being changed, like little names of gods that weren't important. But the one thing for sure, this story of Utnapishtim and the flood was the dominant story of its time. It shaped and formed how ancient Near Eastern people understood their world. It was their overarching narrative. It shaped and formed how people understood how they relate to each other. It shaped and formed how they relate to the gods. How they relate to the earth. Now, the Noah story actually first gets told to a bunch of people in the ancient Near East, surprisingly enough, right? Who had understood, actually, they understood the world through the Utnapishtim story. So the Utnapishtim story comes first. And then they were like, wait, this story gets told to us. So you can imagine the response of the original heroes of the story of Noah's Ark. For many of them, they would have been like, wait, I know this story. I've heard of this story, but there's something very different about the story that you're telling us. It's the same, yet very different. This story that shaped and formed the understanding that circulated around a multitude of gods who were primarily self-interested, and humans were just created to serve these gods as slaves. They were supposed to do the work that the gods didn't want to do. And these gods rarely cared about the well-being of humanity. And when they chose to, they could unleash their wrath against them. And hence for them to understand their world in the ancient Near East, humans understood the world as, we need to somehow navigate our way very gently around the gods, because we could easily tick them off and then they would come and smite us. And that's where you get this idea of, like, you read the Bible, why are some of these religions so weird, where they cut themselves and offer sacrifices to children? It's basically formed out of this understanding. We need to please our gods in a certain way. And so for the first tellers of the story of Noah's Ark, he or she essentially charges into what was assumed facts of the world at this time and says, I know this is how everyone understands the world and the gods and about us, but there's another version of this story, and it's better. It's a subversion. I think that was the intention of the story of Noah. This story is told with the intention of getting its hearers to challenge what they assumed and presupposed about the world and the gods, to draw to light the significance of the one true God, the Hebrew God, Yahweh, and how he stands superior above all these other deities that they believed in. I'm in no way suggesting that a world-destroying flood or Noah's Ark never took place. That's not my intention. But rather, I think the intention of the author was not to write some sort of a historical record for us. His intention was not so much like, oh, this happened, this event happened, so I wrote this down. But for the author of this text, he wants us to dig deeper, asking us the challenging questions about what do we assume and what did the original hearers assume about their world to be true. Now, there are some clear differences between Noah and the Unapishtim story. For one, Noah has one powerful God, Yahweh, versus Unapishtim, who had a confusing number of gods and deities, and all of them appear to be weak, and who can't even control a very simple flood that they unleashed on the world. But I don't think these are the main motivations of the author. His point wasn't to kind of have this petty competition about whose God's better. Rather, I think there was another intention in both these stories, or to draw the differences in both these stories. We're first told in the Mesopotamian story that the gods decide upon bringing the destruction of all humankind with a flood because the humans have become too noisy. It was disturbing God's sleep. It's sort of a petty reason. The Mesopotamian gods are rather, as I talked about, they're self-focused. It's about them being disturbed. It's about them losing sleep. It's not anything that the humans specifically did wrong. It's just with numbers, with lots of people, you're generally noisy. You get this when you go to a Chinese restaurant, right? You can't hear the person next to you that's speaking. There's just too many of them. And so the flood was simply aimed at destroying humanity. The chief goal was to destroy them. And even after the flood ends, what do the gods do? They curse humankind. They instill barrenness. They institute this weird female priestess thing that they're not allowed to get married. And they're not, and somehow they instill this thing about human child sacrifice and infanticide. They seek out the destruction of life for the sake of, well, as the gods deemed it, peace and quiet. This chief god named Enlil does not want to be disturbed. In the Genesis account of the story, numbers and noise was never an issue. In fact, numbers was a good thing. What does God say to Adam and Eve in the very beginning? What's their mandate? It's to be fruitful and multiply, right? And if we don't get the point, the same thing, the same mandate is given to Noah and his descendants. And they're given the same command twice. It's just like, you get it? It's be fruitful and multiply. Go and do your business, right? God loves humans and more humans. Numbers and noise was never an issue. In fact, the Hebrew way of understanding how one's life is blessed by God is by the numbers of children that they have. So what's the reason for a flood then? Well, we find out in Genesis 5 that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it continues on in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy the earth. Now, of course, the Noah story is linked with what happens earlier. That's why we're given this genealogy thing in Genesis 5. But what is Noah's story linked to? Well, it's linked to the very beginning, right? We go back to the start of Genesis. We're told Adam and Eve choose to go their own way, to explore outside of the boundaries given to them by their maker. And as a result, their relationship suffers. This story is immediately followed by a story of their son Cain killing their other son Abel. There's a rapid, dramatic progression here from Adam and Eve to their sons. We've gone from eating a forbidden fruit to murder in one generation. Things are falling apart very quickly. Not only that, but right after the murder, a few verses later, we're told Cain's great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, says this: "If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." The escalation of violence in these first people is so quick that Lamech says things are 11 times as worse than they were before. By the time we get to Noah, the 10th generation since Adam, we're told the whole world was now corrupt and full of violence. What started off with two people and some fruit has escalated to murder among family members and now to an entire planet in corruption and violence. And it's these things that had grieved God's heart. The writer of Genesis then tells us that the world is now corrupted. Three times it tells us it's corrupted. Corrupt actually comes from the Hebrew word shahat, which could be translated to mean actually to destroy. So the world, the cosmos that God had created was now being destroyed. So humanity's fall to sin begins with disobedience, to murder, to an escalation of murder, and humans being killed, to now dragging it along with it, the entire created order. God sends the flood because these things are happening. God sends a flood to stop these things from continuing to happen. God sends the flood for the reason of stopping the violence and stopping the self-destruction from the destruction of the world. If we could put it like this, sin and corruption of this evil generation, they're in some sense, they're uncreating the created order. I know uncreate is not a word. What God did in creation and what he declared to be good, humanity is now moving backwards. Instead of taking it forward and creating more life, they're taking away life. So when we compare these two stories of Utnapishtim and Noah, the Utnapishtim stories is about the gods who wanted to remove life. They wanted to be silenced and controlled and euthanized and ultimately destroyed. In the Noah story, God stems out to send a flood on the basis of stopping those who were trying to remove life, stopping the violence, stopping the murder, the destruction. The first hearers of the story of Noah's Ark, living under the story of Utnapishtim's, would have been shocked. They understood that the gods were essentially against them. The gods wanted to take their life. But rather, the Hebrew God, this Yahweh, uses the flood in some ironical sense to preserve life, to preserve his creation. God is destroying the world because violence and chaos and so that violence and chaos and destruction could stop and that creation can go forth as before, not backwards, but forwards. God wants a world full of life, just as he intended when he created a world. He gave animals and plants and humans the ability to make more, not less. More. The flood in Noah, if we think about it, is for the preservation of life. This God is for creation. This God is for humans. This God is for life. The judgment and justice of God by bringing the flood upon the earth is a sanctity of life issue. Violence, destruction, sin, in contrast to life. We hear this and we're like, that's great. God is about like life. I'm with it. I'm with that motivation. This is great news. But, you know, life, sure, why not, right? But the more difficult question is we need to ask ourselves, how are we to ensure that we live in such a way that we are people that work towards giving life to others rather than taking it away from them? How do we maintain the movement and direction of creation versus working against it? I think the story of Noah gives us two movements we need to hold on to, and how we can ensure that our lives are the life of one that gives life to others, not one that takes away life. So if you turn with me to Genesis 8:21, it says this: "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done.'" At the very end of the flood, we realize it doesn't actually resolve anything. The flood actually doesn't resolve the issues of evil in human hearts. As God says, basically, yeah, you guys survived the flood, but the problem was still there. It's still there. While the Mesopotamian gods, after seeing that they had failed to kill the humans with the flood, what's the next course of action for the Mesopotamian gods? They cursed them even more. Yet for God, he does no such thing. Instead, he says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, nor will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." In some ways, God stops the cycle of vengeance. Despite humanity's heart of evil, God does not reciprocate. I think this first act, this first action that God does, is actually very hard for us to understand in our culture. I have to admit, this is super hard for me. As you guys, some of you guys know, during December, my brother and I, our house got broken into, and we had several things that were stolen. And my first response was, I need justice. Let's go find this guy so we could beat the snot out of him. We live in a world that strives for retribution. We want an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We want those who does injustice to us to be punished and then some more. Our tendencies, if someone does something cruel or to say something mean to us or about us, we want to return it in kind. How often have you observed in the various conflicts around the world where it's just a continuous cycle? It's, if your country does this, then we will do this to you. If your country tests nuclear weapons, we will embargo your country. If your country tries to claim an island, we will claim your other island. It's a cycle. It doesn't stop. Has any of these actions of retribution actually stopped the escalation? Has it actually stopped from what Cain to Lamech actually did? I would argue no. It only goes up. Does it resolve anything? Or does it just create a temporary solution where it just lies in lull and waits for another crisis to happen? We need to understand this. This way, in order for us to be givers of life instead of takers, we need to first stop being the continual way of how we understand it. We need to stop this retribution. Or as my pastor, Daryl Johnson, would say, we can no longer be an echo of what someone else does to us. We can no longer echo what somebody else does to us. And this is what God does for us. Isaiah 54 writes, "This is the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah shall no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion for you." Refusing to continue a cycle of vengeance, choosing not to be an echo of injustice, rejecting to repeat the evil and hurt against us, is the start of us working against the uncreation of the world. We might hear this and think, wow, like it just seems like we need to be really passive and let injustice and violence just happen to us. I guess as Christians, we're just supposed to, turn the other cheek, get smacked around, right? But this is not the point, actually. As you see in my second point, turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, and in verse 1 and then 8 to 13. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Then verse 8, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish a covenant with you and your offsprings after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, is for every beast of the earth. This is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you, every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of covenant between me and the earth." God does not take a passive approach to injustice and evil in the world, but rather God takes a proactive stance. He encounters evil with good. To a people that he said they still lived with sin, to people that he said there's still evil in their hearts, God chooses blessing. God takes control of the situation. He refuses to let sin and destruction and uncreation of our hearts determine the way he acts. Not only does God choose to bless Noah and his descendants, God also takes another proactive approach. The word rainbow in Hebrew is the word kisheth. And it literally means a bow, like a weapon that you take to war with, a bow and arrow. And by placing it in the sky, we could envision the arch of the bow facing towards the heavens. One of my professors actually observed this. He says, God actually places the bow against himself. God places himself as the other end because that bow is aiming up towards the sky. He places himself in vulnerability. God sets the aim of justice and judgment, to which we rightly deserve, upon himself. God overcomes the destruction and evil that we have in our hearts with himself. The good God who is looking out for humanity, he overcomes it with himself. And is this that what that's why Jesus came? In a book of Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus ever walked this earth, Isaiah said this about this coming Jesus, Isaiah 53. "Who would have believed what we heard? Who saw the Lord's power in this? He grew up like a small plant before the Lord, like a root growing in dry land. He had no special beauty or form to make us notice him. There was nothing in his appearance to make us desire him. He was hated and rejected by people. He had much pain and suffering. People would not even look at him. He was hated and we didn't even notice him. But he took our suffering on him and felt our pain for us. We saw his suffering and thought God was punishing him. But he was wounded for the wrong we did. He was crushed for the evil we did. The punishment which makes us well was given to him, and we are healed because of his wounds." So God steps into human history, and he meets us in all our evil, in all our tendencies to uncreate creation, in all our destruction, and he meets it with his own life, with the goodness of his own life. God could have easily waged war with us and destroyed us. He could have easily sent another flood. Instead, he places the weapon against himself and says, "Choose life. Choose me. Choose my way." Because it is only my way of choosing to bless, to encounter good with evil. Can we really stop the cycle of violence? Can we actually let creation go on as the way I intended it in order for us to keep living? This is the story of Noah. This is the story of all of us as part of his creation. Are we working towards moving forwards with creation as the way God intended it to be? Or are we moving backwards How difficult is it for us to think of how do we stop the cycle? And I think God says, well, it begins with this radical way that I've challenged you with. It begins with, let's not take justice upon our own hands. And rather, for the injustice that we're served, we're to encounter good with evil. Let's pray. God, you're too good to us sometimes, I think. God, when we think of it, we think of sin as just some kind of rules that we break, and we don't understand the reality of our sin is we're working against you, that we're working against ourselves in some sense, that creation is being thrown backwards instead of what you intended. You want to move forwards towards what you envisioned, which was from a garden, you want to build it to the city where you come down and live with us in Revelations. And so God, as people that we call your people, God, help us to live in such a way that we bring life and not uncreation, not the removal of life. Help us not return to the ancient ways of understanding how you work, how that you're against us, but rather you are for us, God. Help us with your Spirit to come and help us live this way. Help us to be people that can stop the violence, that stops the cycle of retribution, but be the ones that are able to do good in the face of evil. Who are people that could say, blessed are you, even though you do all kinds of injustice against me, just as Jesus did. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' good name. Amen.